We will be reading the entirety of Psalm 19. A beautiful portion of God's Word reveals to us a number of very important truths, and we're going to look at it from a very specific perspective today that maybe a little bit different than if we were just normally working through the Psalms and preaching on it. But still, we'll see the biblical truths in some particular applications. Psalm 19, Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word, how truly it enlightens us as we have just seen. We pray that we would see again the truths that we know and confess, that we would see them again in even more depth, and we would truly appreciate what you reveal to us, and also how you are calling us to use this in our life and in our thinking as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at Psalm 19 tonight, you'll notice, if you have a copy there of the bulletin, that the sermon outline is, if God even exists, can I know him? It is our intention, Lord willing, to speak about a variety of types of objections that people have to Christianity or to portions of the Christian faith in our Soup and Substance sermon series this year. And the first objection, first angle that I want us to look at is this question: if God even exists, can I know him? Let me start, congregation, by asking you a question. A different question from that one. How much water can an 8-ounce glass hold? How much water can an 8-ounce glass hold? Well, probably about 8 ounces. Maybe a little more if you pour it in real high. But if you look at that 8-ounce glass of water, is it accurate to say that all the water exists in the world is the water that's in that cup? Of course not. Just because your cup is only 8 ounces in size, there's all sorts of water in all the oceans and lakes and in other people's cups. It's the same thing with our knowledge of God. That glass is finite, limited. So too, humans are finite and limited. We cannot possibly hold in our 8-ounce minds all the possible knowledge there is of God, or all the depth and beauty of the infinite, almighty creator of the universe. There's so much more to God's own character and being and all the things that he's done than we could ever know. However, it's possible for us to know at least something about God, just as when we have an 8-ounce glass of water, it really is water in the cup. It's not all the water that there is in the world, but it still is real water in the cup. But some people, when they think, well, there's just so much that could possibly be known about God, the universe, the force, whatever it is that's out there behind everything, maybe we should just give up and claim it's impossible. Well, what does the Bible tell us? Psalm 19 answers that question for us, and many other scriptures do as well. We'll look at a few of them along the way. One of the objections that unbelievers have, and sometimes in our own way even church members have, to the true Christian faith is a doubt that we can really know God and that we can really know what he says and what his will is. And so before we ever get into debating this is what he said here or this is why we know Jesus really rose from the dead, before we get into comparing the Christian religion to this or that other religion, we have to first establish that truth is even possible when it comes to the existence of a God. Whichever God you think exists, can you even know him if he does exist? That's a very important question even before you get to talking about his characteristics. And so Psalm 19 gives us that answer. And our main theme tonight is really just the question, if God exists, can I know him? By asking the question, as you'll assume, I hope you know, I'm not doubting that God exists, and we shouldn't doubt that God exists. But this is a question that some people might ask. If God exists, can I know him? And we're going to see first, God is knowable. Boys and girls, that means you can know God. God is knowable. And then secondly, man is expected to know God. God is knowable, first of all, and then secondly, you and I are expected to know that God that can be known. So first then, we see from Psalm 19, God is knowable. While humans, of course, cannot know everything there is to know about God, what we do know is real and is accurate. Well, who says so? Who says that that's the God that exists? Who says that the kind of God we confessed earlier, that he's almighty and infinite, and all those words we use, that that's the right God? Well, it's not you or me that say so. It's not even the deep confidence we have in our hearts. We've always known this, and it just makes sense to us, and we feel this way. That's not what makes these things true. A person can be deeply confident, but deeply self-deceived or wrong. You can go to a doctor and be deeply confident that you're healthy. You've got no symptoms. And the doctor says, oh, by the way, look what we found. You've got cancer. You've got 2 months to live. But I feel fine. You see, the basis for what is accurate and true is not anything subjectively in us, in our feelings or talking about God, but what we know about God is true, not because we think about it, but because God has told us what is true about himself. He knows himself. He knows what he's like, and he tells us. If it were up to us humans, we'd never be able to find God or discover him on our own. And so we read in Psalm 19 that God comes to us as humans and he reveals himself to us. Psalm 19 speaks of this revelation of God and that there are two ways that God makes himself known to us, shows that we can know him. He's knowable. We confessed this Bible doctrine in Belgic Confession, Article 2, earlier. These two ways can be seen this way. First, look at verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. That way is called general revelation. God makes himself known to us through the world he created. Okay? But there's a second way, and that's found later, starting at verse 7 and 8, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." That, and the verses that follow that, describe what's called special revelation. Those are the two ways, general revelation, and then secondly, the special revelation that we find out only in the Holy Bible. This is how God is known. Let's look at each of those briefly. How is it that God is knowable? Well, verses 1 all the way through verse 6 describe God as knowable by this general revelation, the things in creation. In fact, verse 2 tells us, interestingly, that the heavens, the stars, the firmament, the days and the night, they tell us knowledge. It uses that word that we're kind of trying to figure out and work through. It uses the word, it tells us knowledge. Knowledge. Even the study of science, pure, accurate, real science, is knowledge. The study of getting knowledge about the created universe that exists around us. And this knowledge is a universal language. You notice that it says in verse 3, there's no speech or language where the voice of God thundering in the universe through all that he's created, there's no place you can go that hasn't heard God's revelation. Now, you and I can only speak a certain number of languages. If we added up, how many languages do you know? We have a pretty limited number in this room. There's a lot more languages that exist than we know. But God can speak in a language that everyone in the universe can know and understand. And he has been doing that for millennia, ever since he created the universe. He's been speaking through that created revelation. This is what is told to us also in the New Testament, not just in Psalm 19, in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. There in that chapter, the Apostle Paul is saying that even though it's true that the Gentiles were never given the law of Moses, it wasn't given to them, it was given to Israel, and they, Gentiles, were excluded from all the special privileges of God's covenant to his chosen people, Israel, throughout the Old Testament period, except for here and there, a Gentile might be brought in, one or two individuals. But as a whole, they were excluded, yet still they knew something about God. God was knowable to them. There's application for us today in that fact. There's places in the world where missionaries still haven't traveled, deep, dark places in Africa and in other parts of the world where missionaries haven't gotten to. Well, there's people even perhaps whom you might know or maybe have heard of who've never really heard a true biblical sermon, or no person has ever actually really presented the biblical gospel to them, to this individual, and yet they still actually know something about God, even if they've never held the Holy Bible in their hands. What is it that they know about God? And what good does that knowledge do for them? Romans 1 answers those questions. Romans 1, verse 18 through 21, which kind of crystallizes some of these teachings that are laid out here in Psalm 19. I'm going to read that. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Now, just stop there. So the ungodly in the world around us, people who aren't believers, they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You can't push something down that you're not looking at. Okay? So that means the unbelievers are looking at the facts that God exists, and they're suppressing it. They're looking at the facts that there's a creator I have to deal with. I don't want to deal with him, so I push it down. They're not suppressing thin air in unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So that phrase in itself answers all the questions that we've got in front of us tonight. But just, we'll continue. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known about God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's what good this knowledge does for them. It makes them without excuse for never worshiping God. Doesn't matter if they ever had a Bible in their hands or ever heard from a missionary, they are without excuse because God's already talked to them through the stars, the sun, and the moon, the fact that they came from mom and dad, they got a family, all these things around us, these human experiences, the creation itself. And then the verse goes on to say, Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so we see that God is in fact knowable, even from creation itself, what's called general revelation. God is also knowable, as we see, from this special revelation. From the special revelation that God has given is recorded in the scriptures. Verses 7 through 11 describe that in some detail. In fact, in a very poetic way. In the Psalms and in the poetic sections of the Old Testament, we often see this phrase like we do here. Notice the beginning of verse 7, 8. And 9, there's sort of two parts to each of those verses, and it's either the law of the Lord, testimony of the Lord, statutes of the Lord, commandment of the Lord, fear of the Lord, judgments of the Lord. Those are all different ways of talking about the same thing. It's a poetic expression. And very often when you find that sort of one phrase piled up upon another, it's not talking about the Ten Commandments alone, or even simply the Mosaic law, the rituals and the sacrifices, which would include in part, of course, the Ten Commandments. But it's talking about all the scripture that existed to that point. And that certainly seems to be the case here, that all that God has written down, all that he's revealed to us, that we can find, it's for us. And it tells us this special care that enlightens our eyes to know who the Lord is and how we're to serve him as his covenant people. The New Testament echoes this love for the special revealing of God, for his law and statutes and so on. For example, Romans 7 verse 12 says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Or 1 Peter 2 verse 2 and 3 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow thereby. Why? Why should we have this desire as God's people, so that we can know the God who created us? The words of the Bible truly tell us who God is. That's why we could confess the things we did earlier. We know those things are true because of, you saw all those Bible verses underneath, right? That's how God reveals these truths to us. It's God's special revelation that told his prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, whoever, that told them of God's plans for his people. It's his general revelation that taught there's a God that exists. He's got great power and glory. He created the universe with awesome design. You live in that universe. But why? Well, that's the special revelation that explains it to us. General revelation shows us a beautiful tree. Special revelation tells us a tree was cut down one day and a man hung on it for you. You see, we need that special revelation to explain more deeply what it means to live in this world that God has created. The New Testament tells us that God still hasn't told us everything, even in the Bible, but what he has told us, he's told us what we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. In 2 Peter 1, verse 3. So the Bible, again and again and again, all the New Testament stresses this truth. God is knowable. You can know God. Well then, moving into our second portion of our passage then, if God exists, can I know him? We've seen, yes, God can be known. He is knowable. And then secondly, man's expected to go about knowing him. Man is expected to know him. God doesn't talk just because he likes the sound of his voice, unlike some people, right? They like to talk just because they like to hear the sound of their voice. God speaks with purpose. In fact, he speaks so that we could know him. And in the greatest speech of God, the Bible reveals, is his word, which is translated the word, logos, which is a Greek term for often translated, or that is translated word. The word that God spoke is identified in John 1 as that word that became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus himself. God speaks with purpose. Jesus is God's speech to us. He is the word of the Father, the final speech of God, so that we are called to know him as the word, to love and worship and believe and trust this word, Jesus himself. John 17, verse 3 puts it this way, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ," to know Jesus Christ, "whom you have sent." We are expected to know this God. He doesn't just speak so that people can say, "Oh, yeah, there's a God out there talking." We are called to know that God, which means more, of course, than intellectual knowledge, but truly knowing, having a relationship with him, serving him and loving him and believing in him. Psalm 19 applies those truths. In verses 12 through 14, the last few verses there, it applies those truths. This response, this expectation that true people who live in this world, who get it, who hear the knowledge of God and respond with knowing him, how do they get it? How do they show that fact? Well, verse 12 says they admit they're sinners. "Who can understand his errors? O Lord, cleanse me from secret faults. I've got more sins than I know. You know better than me all the sins I've committed. But I am a sinner. I don't deny that. I've done a pretty good job, Lord. Look at me. No, that's not my attitude. Wow, this is the God I know. I need to get right with him." We acknowledge that we're a sinner. And he goes on to acknowledge not only that he is a sinner, but that he needs to continually repent and depend on the strength of the Lord. For verse 13, he says, "Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Sin wants to rule us, be my king. "Let that not be the way, but instead, O Lord, I'll only be blameless and innocent of great transgression if you keep me back from these things." And so he depends upon the Lord and his strength and his grace. His salvation indeed rests in the Lord, not in his ability to cooperate with God. So verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, you are my strength and my redeemer." You see, God is knowable, and when a person really knows God, they know him as my strength and my redeemer. Because they know, oh, I know the God who exists, God who's holy, holy, holy. And I look at me, and I see somebody who's unholy, unholy, unholy. And so I have to turn to him to be my strength and my redeemer. We all know, though, of course, that many people, though God is knowable, many people do not respond this way, by knowing the God that reveals himself to us. They do not respond by knowing him with true faith. They suppress that truth with unrighteousness. So how do we get the skeptic, the doubter, the ungodly person to see the error of his or her ways? Well, first, we should always realize that you and I will never be able to change their mind. His or her mind is at war with God. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can change their heart. Yet, God has chosen to use us as his tools in his hands, our witness, our explanation, to challenge the stubborn hearts of the unbeliever and call them to repent and believe. There's a good illustration of one way we might do this, a sample conversation that I have in a Christian book called Persuasions, written by author Douglas Wilson. This is from one of his chapters. It's a many chapters, sort of a parable of all sorts of unbelievers you might come across in conversations between the Christian who's called evangelist and the unbeliever. This is from the chapter where he meets a man named Jack, who's an agnostic. And you'll learn soon what that means. I turned and saw that evangelist was being approached by another person. He seemed quite cheerful and confident. And as the man walked by, he asked evangelist, "What are you doing out here? It's too nice a day to waste just standing around." "I'm trying to persuade people to turn around. The road that you're on leads to the abyss," answered evangelist. The fellow whose name was Jack just laughed. "Ah, there's no sense in trying to persuade me then. I'm an agnostic." "Really? What kind of agnostic are you?" Jack stopped and laughed again. "What do you mean? We don't have a million different denominations like you Christians do." "Well, I meant that there are three basic types of agnostics. I just wondered which kind you were." "What are the three types?" "Well, the first says, I don't know if there's a God, but I wish I did. The second type says, I don't know and I don't care. And the last type says, I don't know, you don't know, nobody can know." Jack nodded. "Well, I belong to the last group, but I'd like to hear what you think of the first two." "Well," the evangelist replied, "the first type of agnostic is a searcher, and if his searching is honest, he will find the answers he's looking for. No hungry heart ever goes unfed." "I see. And the second?" "Well, the second option, I'm afraid, is extremely foolish. This kind of agnostic is too lazy to search for answers. Indeed, he doesn't even want to be bothered. In order for him to say, I don't know and I don't care, is to admit that you don't even know if not caring is wise. You don't know." Jack replied, "Well, we agree on the second option. I object to mindless agnosticism, just as I suppose you object to mindless fundamentalism. You do object to it, don't you?" Evangelist smiled at the jibe. "Certainly." Well, Jack then asked, "So what's your problem with confident agnosticism?" "Well, it's not exactly my problem. It's more like a logical problem." "What do you mean?" "Well, you say that man cannot know truth about God. And in the very next breath, you make a truth statement about God." "I don't follow you." "Well, suppose I said that God is omnipotent," which means he is all-powerful, "and he's omniscient and omnipresent. What would you say?" "I would say, you can't know that." "But your basis for rejecting my truth about God is your assumption of another truth about God." "Which is?" "Well, you're saying that God exists in such a way that he can't be known by humans. You're claiming to know something about God. The claim to that knowledge is inconsistent with your claim to be an agnostic, which means you don't know about God." Well, Jack started to look a little upset. "Wait a minute, I'm saying that man cannot know about God. I'm making a truth claim about man, not God." "Oh, well, then you agree with the Christians." Jack smiled. "I take it back then." He grew serious. "What do you mean?" "Well, I mean that Christians believe that mankind is completely unable to know God. In order to have any truth about God, it has to be given to us from God. And I say he has not given. But in order for you to make that denial of God revealing to us, you have to say something true about God. You have to say that God may be there, and if he is, he's a sort of being who's not able to communicate truth to us. Either that or he is unwilling to. But in either case, you're saying you know something about God. Where'd you get that knowledge from?" Well, Jack was silent. So the evangelist continued. "You're saying, dear Jack, what you are saying is that you, as a human, are like somebody chained to a dungeon wall. You can't get out. You're unable to know things. You're unable to touch the nose of the jailer in front of you. And in this, you are in agreement with me, a Christian. But from this, you conclude that that jailer across the room cannot walk over to you and touch you. And that's a false conclusion. At this, Jack retreated and changed the subject. All right, you made your point, but what do you do with those passages in the Old Testament where God commands various cruelties? I don't do anything with them. I accept them and I seek to understand them. But I should point out that your charge of cruelty against God is not backed by a careful look at the Old Testament. Besides, to return to our earlier subject, how do you know God isn't cruel? I know Him. I know His Word. And I can say that the charge of cruelty is unfounded. But you said you don't know anything about God, and yet you're accusing Him. On what basis are you accusing Him? Jack replied, I just don't see why God would torture someone forever for refusing to believe something that doesn't make sense to him. And then the evangelist goes on in the story to prove to Jack that, in fact, he doesn't want God's ways to make sense to him. He doesn't want to live in the world that where there's a God that he has to answer to, the God of the Bible, who defines sin and rebellion. He has to live in his mind in a make-believe world. And so Jack goes home that day, and he certainly knows he has not proven to anybody there's no God, or it's impossible to know if there's a God. In fact, Jack's own faith and worldview has no foundation whatsoever. He's living in denial of reality, and you better get right with the God who can be known while Jack still has time to know him before he dies. And so, congregation, as we have looked at Psalm 19, we have proven from the Scriptures that God is knowable. And then we can address that question in the sermon title. If God exists, can I know Him? Well, since we can know God, then you have to ask, do I still have to prove that God exists? How many things do you truly know that don't exist? How many people do you know that don't exist? If you truly know someone who's been talking to you and you've listened to him, he exists. He exists. You see, you show to your friends, to those who question, the skeptics, the doubters, the naysayers, you show them the evidence of the world that God has created and the fact that He is speaking in that world and in His Word, and He still communicates with us. He exists. The next time somebody tries to trip you up, take them through Psalm 19. Show them that this God who has spoken is knowable. He speaks so that you can know Him, and He hasn't hidden His speech far, far away or locked it up. It's in a book. Anybody can see it. Of course, everyone can see the revelation, the universe, the general revelation, and even the special revelation can be seen. And so now, they have to answer a question. Will they worship and know this God who can be known? Will they pray for forgiveness as the psalmist does? Cleanse me from secret faults, O Lord. Keep sin from having dominion over me. Will they promise a life of speaking and an attitude of heart that's acceptable to God instead of attacking God? And will they join you in confessing as the psalm ends, O Lord, you are my strength and my redeemer? You see, put the question to them because they are the ones who need to answer it, even as we are the ones who need to answer that ourselves. That we might truly find the Lord as our strength. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father, how we thank and praise you for your words and for the teaching of your gospel. We thank you that you have continued to strengthen and sharpen our minds. I pray that you would help us to remember your truths and that we would be able to apply them into our life and even into conversations yet to come. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.